Well, good news in our culture and our society is a little hard to come by these days. It all seems like all we ever get is bad news. You watch the news at night, or you listen to your favorite podcast or whatever it is, and it just seems like carjackings and knifings and murders and the power grid's going down, the ozone layer's thinning, you've got climate change, global warming, COVID, and it just goes on and on and on. And even the producers of the news know this. So what they've done, some of the producers, is towards the end of the broadcast, I don't know if you've seen this, but they'll have a good news minute in there, right? Where they give you one good news story because they know they've just inundated you with a ton of bad news. So they'll show you this cat that got rescued from a tree, or a dog gets returned that was lost, or something like that, just to keep you from going into a bad news coma, okay? Because that's our culture right now. It is filled with bad news. Well, today, I have the honor and the privilege of giving you good news, the good news proclaimed, because we all need it right now, because we live in a sin-cursed world. And we're surrounded by bad news. So I get to repeat the message of the angels that they gave to the shepherds at the time of Christ's birth, the good news, starting in verse 8 of Luke 2. I pray you will follow me. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And so the region that Scripture's talking about here is Palestine. It's rural Bethlehem, the same area where Jesus is being birthed by Mary. And the shepherds were doing what shepherds have done there for centuries before. They're keeping watch over their flocks. And at this particular moment in time, we're told that it's at night. Now, for the shepherds, you need to understand that this was a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week job. You didn't just show up at 9 in the morning and leave at 5 at night, because predators and thieves didn't take time off, and neither could shepherds, not if they wanted to keep their flocks. And oftentimes this was a family flock. Oftentimes the men in the family would take turns who were watching it, or if they were hirelings, they would rotate shifts with other men who came on to watch these flocks. But the sheep at that time would roam the fields during the day, and then they would have oftentimes the shepherds would have a little lean-to made up of rocks and wood or whatever, that they could gather together all the sheep at night to keep them in that little lean-to and keep them in the fold together. And then the shepherd would lie across the entrance of the lean-to. That's why Jesus literally says in John chapter 10 that he's not only the good shepherd, but he says, I am the door. And you first read that and you think the Lord's mixing his metaphors there a little bit, right? He's a shepherd and he's a door. What does that have to do? This is what he meant. He's a doorway into the fold. Not only is he the doorway into heaven, but he's the doorway into the fold. And the people of that time would have understood that, because shepherds sleep at the doorway. They would put their bed down and lie across the entrance of that lean-to, so no wolf could ever get in without walking across the shepherd first. And that didn't happen. And he wants us to know that once we're in the sheepfold, we're safe, secure. This is another doctrine that speaks to eternal security of the believer. Once you're in, there's nothing that can get you out again without walking over the literal body of Jesus Christ, and that's not going to happen. And so typically, shepherds would stay out in the fields around Jerusalem from April to November, which is why a lot of people don't think that Jesus was born in December 25th, because by that time, the shepherds were usually not using the rural countryside for grazing anymore. But we can't be dogmatic about that. Now, for us to get a good grasp on what's about to happen here, we have to understand that shepherds really were at the bottom of the totem pole in terms of society. They were the low of the low in terms of occupations. It's not because their job was somehow illegitimate or anything like that. No, no, they needed shepherds. Shepherding was a legitimate job. It was just typically done by a person that couldn't make a living doing anything else. A child could be a shepherd. David, as a boy, was a shepherd. And so you really just need a warm body there. And if you were able to make a living doing anything else, being a carpenter, a mason, a fisherman, anything else, you would use that skill because you would make much more. And so shepherds, for the most part, were looked down on in that culture, in that society, which makes what's about to happen here in Scripture really interesting. Because if this were a humanly planned public relations announcement that the angels were going to give, the campaign would have been handled very differently. If it were you or I and we wanted to get the word out, we wouldn't have gone to the shepherds. Okay, we would have gone to the movers and shakers of society, the influential in Israel. We would have went to the high priests. We would have went to the Sanhedrin. We would have went to the Pharisees, the regular priests, the Levites, the scribes, maybe to a shopkeeper, maybe to a spice merchant who travels from town to town. That's how our PR campaign would have gone during that time, but not God's. Not his. Instead, what we see is that the Lord chose to reveal the most glorious truth, first and foremost, to the lowest of the low in the culture. He chose to reveal the birth of the king to shepherds, these uneducated, ceremonially unclean men, because of their responsibility 7 days a week, they weren't able to comply with the man-made Sabbath regulations developed by the Pharisees. So they're looked down upon so much that they were considered to be unclean 100% of the time. They were not allowed to give testimony in a court of law. They were outcasts. They were the denigrates. They were the deplorables of their generation, of the Jewish community. And although they were outcasts of the Jewish community, they're not outcasts of God's community. If we go back to Isaiah 61, we have a prophecy that really has the Messiah speaking in first person. It's the pre-incarnate Christ speaking about his coming as a Messiah. And he says this, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." It's the one where Jesus quotes in Luke 4 and says that he fulfills. And it goes on to say, "The Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, to the lowly, to the humble." The NAS translates it, "to the afflicted. And he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." And so we read this advent of the coming of Christ and the way the Lord chooses to announce it. And we read in the Old Testament, and we simply watch the Lord's life in the New Testament. And we start to learn something about God, don't we? We really do. Jesus isn't coming to the popular. He says, I'm not coming for the well. I'm coming for the sick. He's not coming for the in crowd, but rather the lowly, the meek, the afflicted, the brokenhearted, the captives, and the prisoners. It's the outcasts of society that God seems to pursue. And if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, we have the Apostle Paul confirming the same truth when he says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Then not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that, and here's the kicker, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That no one may boast. Pride is a salvation killer. That's why Satan is behind the self-esteem movement today. Because it's prideful. Pride is a salvation killer. So it makes perfect sense that the angel of the Lord would have been given instructions to give this message, first and foremost, this good news to the least and the lowest. Because that's exactly how Jesus lived. He went through his entire life attracting to himself the outcasts of society. And those who are at the top of the totem pole, those who were prideful, they rejected him. So the greatest announcement in the history of the world goes to the shepherds. And just in case we're tempted to somehow demean this group of shepherds ourselves, let's remember that Jesus was very happy to refer to himself as the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd. That's who he identified with in the culture. And we see another great example of how the last will be first and the first will be last in Scripture. Okay, verse 9. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. Now, this would have been a night like any other night. The shepherds would have been telling stories, talking back and forth, maybe playing their little flutes, watching over the animals. But then all of a sudden, bam, everything gets interrupted by this singular angel of the Lord that appears. Now, this is significant because at this time in history, we're at the tail end of what historians typically call the silent years. It's the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and no one has seen or heard from an angel, or the Lord, for that matter, for 500 years. Half a millennia has passed. And now all of a sudden, we start seeing angels, right? Gabriel, not just any angel, but the messenger angel, appears to Zacharias, tells him he's going to have a son in his old age, John the Baptist. Then Gabriel comes back again. He appears to Mary. I believe it was probably him that appeared to Joseph in a dream. And now this angel of the Lord very well could have been Gabriel. Scripture doesn't tell us. But he is the messenger angel. When there's a message that needs to get through, an important one, and it doesn't get much more important than this, you could probably bank that this is Gabriel. He's back for a third or fourth visit. It's a dark night to whatever degree, and all of a sudden, it's emblazoned with the highest of all created beings, standing in the midst of the lowliest of all earthly men. It's an interesting combination. The highest of all created beings, an archangel, in the midst of the lowest of created men, the shepherds. And the sequence here is always the same. Okay, when Gabriel appears to Zacharias, when Gabriel appeared to Mary, or whenever he appears, this angel of the Lord appears here to the shepherds, and the sequence is always the same. It goes like this. It has five components. Appearance, fear, comfort, message, sign. Okay, that's what we see in Scripture. There's an appearance, there's immediate fear, then there's comfort, there's the message, and then there's the sign. Yeah, it's always the sequence, and that's exactly what we see here. And so the angel of the Lord suddenly, instantaneously, with no anticipation or warning, is there in their midst. And if that's not enough, the text adds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And when we read that, oftentimes we kind of just skip over that, right? Oh, the angel glowed. Isn't that sweet? Isn't that nice? Okay, he glowed in the dark. How cool is that? I love glow-in-the-dark things. No, no, no. That's not exactly what that means. And we've heard it before, but I can't even describe to you what a significant statement that is, because this is one of the high points in all of history. We have to go back, and when we study the glory of the Lord in Scripture, synonymous with the Shekinah glory of God, it's almost always a manifestation of light. God doesn't have a body like ours. He doesn't have a physical form. But when he reveals himself as a kind of glowing, brilliant, shining, incomprehensible manifestation of light. In fact, if he revealed himself fully in light, according to Exodus 33, it would be enough to incinerate you. You would die. Which is why he said to Moses, I can't show you my glory. Moses asked to see God's glory, right? Show me your glory. And God says, no, it'll kill you. So remember, he carved out the notch in the rock, that cleft, and he put Moses in there, and he says, okay, I'm going to walk past you. And as I walk past, I'm going to let you look at the light behind me. And so he walks past, and Moses sees God's light behind him. And elsewhere, Moses would meet with God, and every time he met with God and come back to the people, his face would glow so brightly that people immediately said, Moses, put a veil on. They couldn't even stand to be in the presence of Moses, who was a sinner, who was in the presence of God, because the Shekinah glory of God radiated so brightly from the face of Moses, the men couldn't look. And so we begin to see this different Shekinah glory throughout Scripture. In Exodus chapter 40, they finished building the tabernacle. And if you remember, the tabernacle was a place where they worshiped the Lord. And there was a place in the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies, where God took up residence, as it were. And according to Exodus 40, the glory of God came out of heaven and filled the Holy of Holies. And his glory would come out of the tabernacle and go up into the sky during the day as a cloud, and it led them, and it was a pillar of fire at night, and it led the people. And they saw the glory of God, this great light manifestation of God. And later on, when they built the temple, the same thing happened. The temple was completed in Solomon's day, and the glory of God came down and filled the temple. But it wasn't very long before the people of God turned against him. And you can read about that in Ezekiel 8 through 10. And the glory of God left. It departed. It went away from the temple, leaving it Ichabod, the glory departing. And it's a sad moment for Israel as the prophet stands and watches the glory of God go up over the temple and go up over the door and up over the mountain, and it disappears, and God leaves Israel. And the glory never came back until this night. Until this night. This glory that is shining around this angel that's about to increase as the host comes out is significant. Why? Because God is with them. God has come back. It signifies the presence of God that has come into the world once more, not in a building, and not in a temple or in a tent. This time it has come in human flesh, in the form of a baby, an incarnation. God with us. And later on in his life, you know the story, Matthew 17, Jesus took his disciples up on the mountain of transfiguration and pulls his flesh back, as it were, and they see the glory of God radiating from Christ. And we haven't seen it since. Not since that time, Matthew 17. But someday this glory of God will return again in the second advent, I believe. But for now, it's fearful. Even with the single angelic appearance, they are filled with fear. There's no angelic host yet. This is just a single angel. And yet a message had to be delivered, didn't it? And the host showing up too soon probably would have prevented the message from being heard at all. It probably would have been so overwhelming for the shepherds, for the entire host to show up, that they wouldn't have heard the message at all. The scripture says that they were filled with fear as it was. So the angel tries to dispel the fear. And in verse 10 through 12, we read this. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And here's the point. That's the point. Although angels are magnificent and most people are very interested in studying angels and the whole angelology thing, the point isn't the angels. And are they flying? And how big are their wings? And how tall are they? And it's not the anatomy of angels that's important here. It's their message. It's what they're saying. What are they saying? It's a message of good news that should bring great joy for us. "For unto you, for you, born this day in Bethlehem, is Christ the Lord." And so we see the second person of the Trinity, God himself, has left his throne above and has taken upon himself human flesh to be a Savior. And the angels say, "Shepherds, do you want to go see God in the flesh? Do you want to go see this? This is what you look for. He's a baby. He's wrapped in swaddling cloths, and he's lying in a manger." And away they went. Why the shepherds? Because more than anybody else in that culture, in that society, it was the shepherds that needed the good news. They need good news. They needed hope. No one needed hope more than the shepherds. And truly good news is in short supply today in these shadow lands. This isn't news of judgment. It's not news of punishment or hell or brimstone or wrath or death. It's news about a Savior that not only forgives the sins of your past, but a Savior who will also forgive the sins of today and the sins of your future, securing your position forever. Now think about that. This is a salvation that is being offered through the Lord Jesus Christ that not only forgives the sins of your past, but any sin that you will commit today or in the future, securing you in that sheepfold forever. Now you tell me of better news than that. There is no greater news than salvation secured for the elect. It is the greatest news that you and I could ever hear. It is the greatest. Any earthly wish here and now eventually expires. It has an expiration date on it. No matter how wonderful you can dream up, your own island in the Pacific, your own yacht to get you to and from the mainland, all the money in the world, everything you want, and it's only for a few years. And then it's gone. But this is good news that is eternal for all who will repent of their sins and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For all who will repent of their sins and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this salvation is good news for you. No longer do we need fear death, judgment, or hell. And it is a good news that will produce a great joy for those who do this. It's not a happiness that's here today and gone tomorrow based upon happenings or external circumstances. Happiness is fickle. No, it is a permanent joy that is eternal and everlasting. This is the message of Christmas. This is the good news that the angels brought that first Advent evening and that has been celebrated by the elect of God ever since. And how pervasive is this good news? Well, the scripture says that it's for all the people. It's for every tribe, tongue, and nation. Yes, it's for the Jews, but not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles too. It's not just for Israel. It's not just for the shepherds, but for all people everywhere. There is no race, color, or creed that is excluded from hearing the gospel. For the lowly and the uneducated, the unskilled, the most ignorant, and the most despised among us, there is great hope. And if we skip ahead just a bit to verse 25, we see wise Simeon. And the scripture says this, and I'll close with this. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. What a promise. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him, Jesus, up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart. How? In peace, which is exactly what the angel announced would happen. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared in the presence of all peoples. And then look at verse 32. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. The Christ child isn't just for the Jews. It's for the Gentiles. And aren't we thankful? I'm not sure any of you come from Jewish lineage. I know I don't. I'm a Gentile through and through. And yet, an engrafted branch. A Savior has been born. He is Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this wonderful, indescribable gift that you have given to those in whom you have found favor. What a joy for us. What a peace, knowing that our sins can be forgiven, those we committed yesteryear, those we will commit today, those will we commit in the future. You have placed and put away from us, paid the penalty. And we thank you for the peace, the joy that this brings, the salvation found in Christ and Christ alone. We do give you our thanks on this eve of Advent. We do so in his name. Amen.